If you would this morning, turn with me to the fifth chapter of the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew chapter 5. Beginning in verse 1, it says, "And seeing the multitudes, he," speaking of Jesus, "went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It says, Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you." A few weeks ago, looked at one of the identifying marks of the New Testament church being a God-called and God-qualified ministry. I mentioned in that message that as I read the Word of God, there's not a single time that the disciples asked the Lord Jesus, "Teach us how to preach." They did say, "Lord, teach us to pray." Now, I think had I walked with him, I would have asked him, "Lord, teach me to preach." There's a lot of times that I've asked him to help me to know how to better preach the gospel, how to better explain these eternal truths to God's people in a way that would be clear and also encouraging, but also convicting. And so as I have pondered that thought that, you know, the Lord never gave specific instruction on the particulars of how a man is to preach. We see there are some instructions about how he's to study, how he's to choose out acceptable words and so forth. But one of the things that I would like to do over the next few weeks, if the Lord will bless this time, is I would like to look at various sermons in the New Testament, their structure and also their content. This is called the Sermon on the Mount. This is the first sermon that's recorded of the Lord Jesus. Now, we do find in the chapter preceding, it says that he did go forth preaching, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." So he preached a message that was very, very similar to the message of John the Baptist. But as far as the first fully recorded message of the Lord Jesus Christ, it's found here in Matthew chapter 5. So it gives us the setting that Jesus sees a great multitude, and you can read in the chapter before that there were people that followed him from Galilee, from Decapolis, and from Jerusalem, and from Judea, and from beyond Jordan. That means just from all over that area. It goes over into Samaria, into all parts of Galilee. That's the northern part of the nation of Israel, and Jerusalem, which was in the southern part, Judea, the southern part. And he says, and even beyond Jordan, outside of the boundaries of Israel, there were multitudes that were following the Lord Jesus Christ. So when in Matthew 5 he sees this multitude, I don't know how many were here. The sense is there was a great throng of people. Maybe it was similar to John chapter 6 and his preaching there when there were 5,000 men besides women and children. But here we don't know. But there was a multitude, and Jesus goes up on the mountainside, and it says when he was set, his disciples came unto him. This was a very familiar way of teaching in Bible days, that a man would sit down and the congregation would stand. We might try that sometime, just to, you know, it would have been a lot cheaper to buy one chair and no pews back in the day. But anyway, that was how they did things then. The congregation stood and the teacher sat. And there may come a day, if my mind holds but my body doesn't, I may have to sit in order to preach. And I have done that before. But anyway, it says, then he opened his mouth and taught them. Now, I find that verse interesting. He opened his mouth and taught them. Well, how could he teach without opening his mouth? Well, first of all, obviously he had taught them by action prior to this. But the word there, the phrase "he opened his mouth," it means that this was impromptu. It means it was extemporaneous. In other words, the Lord Jesus did not take you know, a sermon notebook and began to read off a sermon to these people. It means this was from the heart of God. Now, there's been a lot of preaching about God in the Old Testament even. Prophets had prophesied. The law had testified. Priests had spoken. Scribes had written and also proclaimed. There were porters and singers in many ways in which God had been preached in the Old Testament era. And even John the Baptist preaching. But now God himself is going to preach. For 4,000 years, God has been preached, but now God is going to preach. Now, God has spoken in the Old Testament day. There were times that God spoke out. He spoke to Abraham. He spoke to Noah. He spoke to many in the Old Testament directly. But usually those messages would be very short, very succinct, very to the point. But here Jesus is going to lay out what I'm going to call the declaration of the kingdom of God. In fact, it says in the fourth chapter that he preached the gospel of the kingdom. So he went forward in verse 23 of Matthew 4. Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom. I believe Matthew 5, 6, and 7 gives us the declaration of the kingdom of God. When in 1776, the 13 colonies that would comprise the United States of America decided it was time to break loose from the bonds of England's rule and establish on this continent a nation of people gathered together around the idea that God created all men equal. What did they do? They gathered together in Philadelphia, and on the 4th of July of 1776, they ascribed their names to a document that is a very beloved document in our nation today. It's called the Declaration of Independence. Many kingdoms, as they would rise up, their leaders would set forth a dogma or a decree. Karl Marx, for instance, supposedly the father of communism, he wrote his Communist Manifesto. Hitler, as he began his Third Reich, had his as well, his writings that you can go and see. Not that those were good writings, but most times when a kingdom is declared and set forth, there's some sort of declaration about the nature of that kingdom and the purpose of that kingdom. And I believe in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, the Lord Jesus Christ is going to declare to us what it is to be a part of the kingdom of God. It declares to us in the first verses that we've already read this morning the nature of the citizens of this kingdom. He says, blessed are the poor in spirit. That's the very first expression Jesus makes in his, what we're going to call, first full gospel message here in the New Testament age. So notice, again, the very first word that Jesus says, blessed. And if God will bless us today, I want to look first today just at that one word, blessed. We'll go into the Beatitudes, Lord willing, next week, but today I want to focus primarily on the word blessed. Think for a moment, if you will, that for thousands of years, mankind has lived mostly in darkness. The Israelites had the law of God, the oracles of God, but most of the world sat in darkness. Even in Matthew 4, it talks about those who had been sitting in darkness, but through the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, saw a great light. The coming of the Lord Jesus Christ was going to reveal truths about God and truths about the kingdom of God and truths about heaven that most of humanity had no idea about. But also God is here going to declare himself. Again, he's not delegating this to a prophet or a priest or a preacher, but here is Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, who is preaching about his own kingdom. I mean, if leaders were setting forth a declaration, would you rather hear from a messenger of that kingdom or of that nation, or would you rather hear from the leaders themselves? You know, I love that when I look at the Declaration of Independence, John Hancock, he was not ashamed of what was voted on there in that conference, that committee of declaring independence from Great Britain. I mean, there's no doubt about his name when you're reading the signatures of those men who were signatories of the Declaration of Independence. I mean, so much so that a lot of times if you ask for somebody's autograph or signature, what do you say? Give me your John Hancock. I mean, it's forever enshrined in history because that man was so bold in the Declaration of Freedom that he believed in. Well, the Lord Jesus Christ, as he declares the gospel of the kingdom of God, he's also going to be bold. Now, he is going to let us know that he has not come to destroy the law and the prophets. He'll say that here in Matthew 5. He says, "Think not that I have come to destroy the law and the prophets, but rather he has come to fulfill both the law and the prophets." And then he's going to go on and establish the moral principles of our lives as we go about living and serving in the kingdom of God. But again, the very first word, blessed, you know, the very last word of the Old Testament is curse. In the very closing of the end of the Old Covenant, the very last thing that God tells his people, and for about 400 years, there would be darkness and silence from heaven toward men, he says, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord," meaning he would send a great prophet in the spirit of Elijah. He says, "And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse." My Bible at the end of that says the end of the prophets. And then nothing more is heard for 400 years or thereabout. And then, of course, we find great activity begins to occur as the Lord Jesus Christ is about to enter into this world. We find that one of the most blessed times and miraculous events transpire as Jesus is being ushered in to this earth. We find that, of course, the father and mother of John the Baptist are alerted to the reality that the forerunner of Jesus Christ is coming into this world. And here you have Zacharias and his wife Elizabeth, who are very stricken in age, never have had children, but God comes to them, an angel is sent to Zechariah. Let him know that the day of Zacharias, that he would have a son, and his name is to be called John. And so we find that John the Baptist comes into this world. Then you find, of course, Mary, who's without child, espoused to be married to Joseph. The Holy Ghost comes to her and lets her know that she's going to be the mother of the Messiah. Joseph, likewise, who's very concerned about Mary's situation, an angel comes to him and says, "Fear not." Why? Because that which is conceived in Mary is of the Holy Ghost. She shall have a son. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. He says, "You don't be afraid to take Mary to be your wife." And then, of course, you find the shepherds there with their flock at night when the Lord Jesus is born. And all of a sudden, an angel is speaking to these men. And as that one angel is speaking, then all of a sudden, there's the host of heaven that all of a sudden appears and begins to say, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace and goodwill toward men." And then as the Lord Jesus is baptized by John in the River Jordan, began to purge out of all Judea every kind of sickness and disease. In fact, as you read the scriptures, you just don't find disease pervading any place where the Lord Jesus Christ walks. So here we find a very wonderful time in the history of mankind. But again, for ages, most of humanity has been in darkness. And even the children of Israel have lived in such a way that God, as it were, just dropped the curtain of heaven and ended all communication, even with the nation of Israel. They had the law. But even during this dark period, you're going to find that the Pharisees rise up and they began to alter the traditions and the laws that God had given and heap more upon the people of God than God himself had ever declared. They abused that time of darkness for their own benefit and their own wishes. And so when Jesus comes on the scene, had it been me... You hear, God has been quiet against overall the sinfulness of mankind for 4,000 years. When I would have started the sermon, it wouldn't have started with blessed. It would have started with the judgment of God against the sinfulness of man. Even when Paul was on Mars Hill, he says, "For the times of this ignorance, He says God winked at. That means God, in a way, ignored it. God, not to the point that God didn't require to be paid for. God does still require, but he says there was a period of time that God allowed this ignorance to go on. He says, but that time has come to an end. But again, I just find it amazing that as the Lord Jesus Christ begins his ministry and begins preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, the very first word that he speaks to this assembly of people is blessed. What does that word mean? It's very simple. It just means happy. Blessed, happy. Now, when you read it in verse 3, it seems contradictory. Happy are the poor in spirit. That's what Jesus just said. He says, blessed or happy are the poor in spirit, and this is why. Every time he tells us why his people are happy, in whatever condition he says they're in, he says, this is why they'll be happy. He says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So here the Lord Jesus Christ addresses very first in all of the message of the gospel of the kingdom. He says, blessed or happy are those who are poor in spirit. Now, there might have been wealthy people there that day. There might have been poor people there that day. But that's not the wealth or poverty that the Lord Jesus Christ is here describing. He's letting them know that here I am, the Son of God on the face of the earth. And those who are poor in spirit, those who recognize that in and of themselves, they have nothing whereby they can approach to God in a way that would satisfy God, that would appease the wrath of God, that would make God content or happy with them. That the Son of God is going to have to do something in order for this people to be blessed. And so the poor in spirit are people that individuals that understand, they recognize, they realize how undone that they are. And there was something about this congregation of people, whether it was the 12 or whether it was thousands, they understood that they were in a very poor place. They understood that the poverty that they were experiencing, again, whether they were rich or poor materialistically, they understood they needed somebody with a wealth that was beyond this world to reach down to where they are. And that's exactly what you and I need. And as citizens of the kingdom of heaven, we should never boast about who or what we are. We should recognize that apart from the grace and the help of the Lord Jesus Christ, we are bankrupt, we are undone, we are poverty stricken and have nothing to approach to God with in a way that would ever please him. But through the help of the Lord Jesus Christ, through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, through the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ, you and I hope are, but at least should be, a happy people. Blessed, happy are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. You know, the Lord Jesus Christ uses this word blessed a lot of times throughout the New Testament. And there's multiple Greek words for the word blessed, but this one particularly, now there's times that we bless God, meaning we praise him, and that is one form of the word blessed, but this form, again, it's very simple. It's very easy to define, happy. But it's a happiness that's otherworldly. You know, some folks are happy so long as the bank account looks to be okay. Some are happy when their children are being obedient and doing what they want them to do. Some are only happy when their sports team happens to be winning and looks like they're headed towards whatever championship that sport is involved in. Some folks are only happy when their political party is in power. Some folks are only happy, some folks are just never happy. Some folks just never will be happy. But the Lord says that in his declaration of the kingdom of heaven, one of the marks of the citizenry of the kingdom of heaven is that they are a happy people. Even though we may be poor in spirit, we're to be happy in the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, as you read down through the list, he says, even those that mourn should be happy. Why? Because they shall be comforted. He said, even the meek, those who seem to be the lowest of the earth, He says they should be happy. Why? Because they shall inherit the earth. That even though the wicked of this world and the mighty of this world would try to hold back this world's good from the meek. Here the Lord Jesus Christ says, blessed are the meek, and this is why, for they shall inherit the earth. The wicked, it's not theirs. It doesn't belong to them, he says. But those who are meek in the Lord Jesus Christ, this belongs to you, is what he says. He says, even those who are hungering and thirsting. It's hard to be happy when I'm hungry. It's hard to be happy when I'm thirsty. But when I get hungry and truly hungry, I'm not a happy person. You've heard the term hangry. I mean, I can get there. But he says, happy are they who hunger and thirst. Again, all these seem contradictory. But this is why they're happy, for they shall be filled. See, the Lord has a response, an answer, a solution to every one of these situations that we find that seems to be missing in the lives of those who belong to the kingdom of heaven. So again, it says, blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed, happy. In Matthew, the 11th chapter, we find that there's that occasion when John the Baptist is in prison. He's discouraged, and it's understandable. It says, it came to pass when Jesus had made an end of commanding his 12 disciples, he departed thence to teach and preach in their cities. And when John had heard in the prison the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said unto him, art thou he that should come, or do we look for another? You know, on one hand, I understand John. On the other hand, I do not. As we mentioned a couple weeks ago, you know, Jesus marveled twice in the Bible. He marveled at the belief and the unbelief of some. Here in this case, you have John the Baptist, that in John the first chapter, what does he do when or say when he sees Jesus approaching him? He's able to see something that nobody else in that crowd of people was able to see. Why? Because God blessed him to be that Elijah, the forerunner of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so John sees the Lord Jesus approaching. He says, behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. This is the same man that in the Gospel of Luke, that when Mary saluted Elizabeth, his mother, in the womb of Elizabeth, he leapt for joy at the salutation of the mother of the Son of God. And yet here he is in the darkness of prison. Here he is captured because he has preached the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ being at hand. And he's grown weary and he's grown discouraged. He's grown disheartened. And here he is on the verge of disbelief. He's on the verge of rejecting what he has known. And so he sends two of his disciples. He hears about the works of Jesus. Jesus is preaching and teaching again in these cities. And as John hears about the works, notice not the words of Jesus, but he hears about what Jesus is doing, he sends two of his disciples with this question, art thou he that should come, or do we look for another? You know, the Lord had said in the third chapter of the Gospel of John, he says that John said, he must increase, speaking of Jesus, and I must decrease. John understood it in John 3. In John 1, he says there was one approaching him whose shoe latchet he was not worthy to unbuckle or unloose. So John knew the time was coming that he would decrease. The day of his glory would fade away. The time that he shined would be no more. He understood that. He knew that. He embraced the reality of that. But now that it's come, and now here he is in prison, and only will be put to death because he will not yield in what he preaches. He preached, he didn't care who heard it. He preached that Herod was unlawful by having his brother's wife, that he was an adulterer. And so we find that his head was brought on a charger because the woman hated hearing that news. And so she wanted that man put to death. Anyway, here John says, art thou he that should come, or do we look for another? Well, John's question makes no sense. Because if Jesus is not the one to come, John would not have decreased yet. John's ministry would still be on the increase. He would still be out bringing the mountains low and the valleys high and the crooked straight and the rough smooth. He would still be doing that. But he's not doing that. He's locked up in prison. He can't do that now. So what does that mean? That the one that should come has come. But he says, art thou he that should come, or do we look for another? And Jesus answered and said unto them, go and show John again those things which you do hear and see. Notice he says, you tell him and you show him. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And notice verse 6, and blessed is he, or happy is he, whosoever shall not be offended in me. See, at this moment, John is offended in Christ. He's discouraged and disheartened because of the place where he finds himself. And you and I can get to that place. You and I can be citizens of the kingdom of God and get so discouraged about our circumstances that we forget that it is he that has come, and we start looking for another. We look for a salvation or a savior in something or someone else. And then what happens? We are in short order offended in the Lord Jesus Christ. And here Jesus sends back to John and says, you tell John and you show him these things that you have seen in me. But you also tell him this, that blessed or happy is he whosoever shall not be offended in me. Now, I suppose the message worked. You never find these disciples coming back to the Lord Jesus Christ and questioning it again. So I think that John was renewed in his zeal and his happiness in the Lord Jesus Christ. I think the message was effective. But notice again, Jesus says there's a blessing. There's a happiness for the child of God, whosoever is not offended in him. There are a lot of people under the title Christian that are offended about things of the Lord Jesus Christ. They get offended about the doctrine of election. They did in John the 6th chapter. They get offended about the idea that they have to participate in the blood and the flesh of the Lord Jesus Christ. They did in John the 6th chapter. There are folks that get offended about the idea that he has all power in heaven and earth. They get offended about the idea that he alone is the one who chooses who shall live with him in glory and has predestinated us to that end. There are folks that get offended about Jesus in those things. And in the culture in which we live today, there are many under the banner of Christianity that are yielding moral principles that the Lord Jesus Christ made abundantly clear in his preaching while he was here upon the earth that they get offended about. The Lord Jesus Christ made it very clear about marriage, for instance, how that it is a lifelong commitment between one man and one woman. The Lord didn't make apology about that. In fact, here in the 5th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew, he touches on that very principle. He deals with the issue of adultery. He deals with the issue of fornication. He deals with the issues of sodomy and some of the things, all of the things that we see going wrong in our culture today. Jesus addressed that, and he wasn't gray about it. He was black and he was white about it. There was never any ambiguity in the messages of Jesus Christ about what is right and what is wrong. He made no apology, and interestingly, neither did John the Baptist before he was arrested. When those Pharisees came out to John in Matthew chapter 3, he says, you generation of vipers. You know what he just said? He says, you bunch of snakes, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? He says, I'm not going to baptize y'all. He says, you haven't done anything that shows me that you've done works that are meet or that are appropriate for repentance. He says, so I'm not going to baptize you. You're nothing but a generation of vipers. He says, you're nothing more than snakes in this world. And so this man, John the Baptist, he didn't apologize. He didn't shrink back. He boldly proclaimed the word of God without any apology or embarrassment. He did it boldly and clearly. I tell you, that's exactly what we need in the day in which we live today. Men of God who are not fearful of this world or the powers that be in this world, that are not ashamed of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, as Paul would say in Romans, the 1st chapter. I mean, think about what Paul is going to deal with in Romans chapter 1. He's going to deal with the debauchery of societies.
He's going to talk about in Romans, the first chapter, how sin just compounds and snowballs, if you will, till finally everything's accepted, nothing's rejected except godly things, and finally societies are completely destroyed because of their own immorality. And so Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And so you and I should never grow ashamed of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul said, be not therefore ashamed of the testimony of Jesus Christ, nor of me, his prisoner. There should never come a time in our experience that we grow offended or ashamed of Jesus or anything that he taught. If he taught it, it's eternal truth. And it's to be believed. And we oughtn't be ashamed of it. We shouldn't apologize for it. And we shouldn't speak it quietly. I realize that we broadcast these messages and anybody in this world can tune in. And that's fine with me. I'm not ashamed of the things that I would speak out of the Word of God. The day may come that we may not have the license and the freedom that we presently enjoy in this nation to say these things. But I trust and hope through the grace and the help of God that if the day comes that those liberties are ever taken away, that you and I would have the same boldness in the Lord Jesus Christ in the day of adversity and persecution that we do right now in the day of freedom and the day of liberty. If we don't, then we're offended in him, and we're going to lose the happiness that we have by not be offended in Jesus. So again, he says to John, blessed or happy is he whosoever shall not be offended in me. In Luke, the 10th chapter, there was an occasion that the disciples, they got really excited about, and frankly, I would have too. In Luke chapter 10, verse 17, says, the 70 return again with joy, saying, Lord, even the devils are subject unto us through thy name. Now, they were careful to make sure that they said to Jesus, they were subject to us through your name. We know that that's where the power came from. But they came back. Notice they didn't say, Lord, it's so exciting because as we were out preaching the gospel, there were people that believed. There were people whose eyes were opened and they were blessed by God to see that you're the Son of God, and they were baptized and they became followers of you. That's not what they got excited about. Notice again it says, here's what they're excited. Lord, even the devils are subject unto us through thy name. Now, I'm thankful that all I have to do is resist the devil and he'll flee from me. I'm grateful to know that greater is he that's in you than he that's in the world. That's encouraging information. But here are the disciples. They grew excited because they saw a power in them that was more powerful than the devils of this world. And again, I'm grateful that Jesus is more powerful than the devils of hell and the devils that work in this world. But here Jesus, he responds. He says, okay, you saw the devils subject to you? He says, you know what I saw? He said, I saw Satan as lightning fall from heaven. He said, I saw the chief devil. I saw something you haven't seen yet. Now, we're going to see it. We're going to see when Jesus comes back, he's going to take Satan and all the devils and then all the wicked and together cast them into the lake of fire. We're going to see that occur. But here, when these disciples, they come back bragging, Lord, the devils are even subject to us through thy name. He says, well, here's what I saw. I saw the prince of the power of the air fall as lightning from heaven. He says, behold, I give you power to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy. He says, and nothing shall by any means hurt you, notwithstanding. He said, all that's true. He said, it's not something to just ignore, not be grateful for. But he says, in this rejoice not. He said, don't put your focus on that. He says, here's what you're to rejoice. He says that your names are written in heaven. You and I ought to be far more grateful that our names have been written by the Lamb of God in the Lamb's book of life. That our names have been recorded in heaven. That ought to excite us more than the devils of this world being subject to us. That ought to excite us more than a moment that we are, through the Spirit of God, able to conquer sin in any particular moment of our life. What we ought to be the most grateful for is that our names are written in heaven. And so it says, in that hour Jesus rejoiced in spirit and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent and hast revealed them unto babes, even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. In verse 23 it says, he turned him unto his disciples and said privately. So apparently there's been a crowd, and now Jesus just turns and has a private moment with the disciples. And this is what he says, blessed are the eyes which see the things that ye see. Happy are the eyes that see the things that ye see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings have desired to see those things which ye see and have not seen them, and to hear those things which ye hear and have not heard them. He says there's been a lot of folks that would have loved to have seen and heard what you've seen and heard. He said they haven't seen and heard it, but you have. He says, so blessed are the eyes that see. In Matthew, the 16th chapter, Jesus asked the question in the 16th verse, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they responded, well, some say that thou art Elias. Some say that thou art Jeremiah. Some say that you're Elijah or one of the prophets. You know, some say you're John the Baptist. And then he says, whom say ye that I, the Son of Man, am? And Peter responds, he says, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And I love what Jesus responds with. He says in the 17th verse of Matthew chapter 16, he says, blessed, that means happy, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah. Happy are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. Why? He says, because flesh and blood had not revealed this unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. He says, Peter, you are able to know this truth. You're able to embrace this truth. You're able to rejoice in this truth because my Father, which is in heaven, has blessed you to see these things. He says, you're a blessed individual. You're happy in Christ because my Father, which is in heaven, has shown you these things. If you're able to see the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ and that your home in heaven is completely secure because of him and in him, by him and through him, then you ought to be a happy people. That's what he told Peter. He says, blessed art thou, happy are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood have not revealed this unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. In John chapter 20, when the Lord Jesus Christ rose from the dead, he's come to the disciples on one occasion. Now he comes a second time while all are together, because the first occasion Thomas was not there. So Jesus comes on the Lord's day. It says, and Thomas was with them. John chapter 20, verse 26. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut. Now, you know the story right before this. It says, but Thomas, one of the 12 called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said unto him, we have seen the Lord. But he said, except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails and put my finger into the print of the nails and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. There's 10 other men. Bible says in the mouth of two or three witnesses, let every word be established. Well, he has 10 witnesses of the resurrected Christ. And yet he says, until I see and until I touch, I will not believe. So Jesus gives him the opportunity. Where we've already read, it says, after 8 days, his disciples again were within, Thomas with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, stood in the midst and said, peace be unto you. Then saith he to Thomas. See, Jesus knew what Thomas said. And so he comes this time for Thomas. You remember when Jesus rose, he told Mary Magdalene, you go tell the disciples and Peter. Peter needed particular comforting. They all needed it, but Peter in particular. I love how the Lord gets down on our level one-on-one. I'm thankful that he keeps his eyes on the sparrows. He knows everything that transpires on this earth in a general way, but he also knows everything that transpires on this earth in a very specific way. There's not a hair of our head that falls that he doesn't know about. Now, for some of us, there's fewer to keep up with. But anyway, think about, every sparrow. Can you think of a less common bird? Or more common bird? Maybe I got it backwards. A sparrow. They're everywhere. See them all day long. They're not that attractive. Usually gray and brown. Hide easily camouflaged in the trees. In other words, Jesus is almost saying, here is something we would consider so useless, we're indifferent to, but God is not. That even one sparrow falling, he knows about it. You know, the hair of our head, a lot of us worry about it a lot. Mine's turning gray. I'm like Sonny Piles one time said, I'm not worried about it turning gray, I'm worried about it turning loose. And mine's turning loose. I used to say, I think I'll end this life with a full head of hair, but it's thinning, and now every time Lydia cuts it, she tells me, or I'll ask her usually, how bad's it getting? And right through the middle, it's going, and I can tell it every time I brush it. And we spent a lot of money. What is the beauty industry, just regarding hair, make in the United States in a year, I wonder? I've not looked it up, but between just for men coloring their hair and women going and getting permanents that should be called temporaries. Just think, we put a lot, and I bring that out and say, Jesus lets us know that a sparrow that is really inconsequential in our mind and hair of our head, which has no feeling, it's, if it's gone, it's gone. If it's not, it's not. It doesn't really hurt us one way or the other. It may hurt us in our pride, but even that he takes note of. Something that we shouldn't, but we do. Anyway, so here's Thomas. He needs something precise from the Lord right now. And the Lord knows he needs it. So the Lord comes to him and says, reach hither thy finger. He doesn't come into the room and say, Thomas, you should have believed. 10 disciples told you that I was alive, that I had come to them, and you should have believed that. That's not what he does. Why? Because Jesus knows he has a disciple here that is brokenhearted. That there is a disciple here that is doubting the reality of the resurrected Christ. And so instead of condemning this man, and now he's going to end up condemned in his own spirit, no doubt, but that's not how Jesus reacts. See, just as in Matthew 5, when Jesus starts his message of the gospel kingdom, he doesn't say, all of you individuals are in darkness and it's your own fault and where you are, you put yourself here and you don't deserve my presence. That's how I would have probably started that, sir. That's not what Jesus does. Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit. The very first message he says, happy are the people of God. And here to Thomas, he comes into the room and he doesn't say, you should have believed on me. Here I am, believe on me. No, he says, reach hither thy finger. If you need to touch me in order to believe, then here I am. Touch me. He says, reach hither thy finger and behold my hands. And reach hither thy hand and thrust it into my side. He heard exactly what Thomas had said. And be not faithless, but believing. See the tenderness of Jesus here? He could have come in that room and blasted this man. And would have been just to do so. But thank God for the mercy of God. How many times have you been faithless instead of believing in God, and his mercy has once again, just like John in prison, shown you again those things which he has done and said. That's the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ. So he tells Thomas, you go ahead, reach forth your finger, thrust your hand. Just don't be faithless, but believe. Thomas answered and said unto him, my Lord and my God. He didn't need to touch. He didn't need to thrust his hand. He had seen the Lord Jesus Christ with his own eyes, and that was sufficient. He thought he needed more evidence than that. he thought, well, if I see him, that might just be an apparition of ghosts, so I've got to touch. Well, as soon as he saw, he didn't need any further evidence. And I love how Jesus responds. Thomas, because thou hast seen, thou hast believed. He says, but blessed, happy are they that have not seen and yet have believed. Happy are they which have not seen and yet have believed. We find in James chapter 1, James says, but whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, looking into the word of God, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and continueth therein, says, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work. So he looks into the word, and then he continues in the work. Notice he says, this man shall be blessed, this man shall be happy in his deed. So it's one thing to believe, it's one thing not to be ashamed of the Lord Jesus Christ, and then it's another thing to do what Jesus has told us to do. You know, in John the 13th chapter, when he talks about the foot washing service, he says, happy are ye if you do it. You know, that word happy is the same Greek word for blessed. Exact same word there in John chapter 13, verse 17. Then in Revelation chapter 14, he says this through the pen of John the Apostle. He says, blessed are the dead. That same word, happy. Blessed are the dead which die in the Lord. You know, when we think about death, that's not a happy occasion. When we contemplate the end of our life here on earth, that's usually not something we want to contemplate very long. I don't know how many people I've talked to and asked whether or not they have a will and testament, last will and testament, and a lot of times, no. And they'll say, I don't want to think about that. Well, somebody needs to think about it. I mean, look. Two people so far have got out of this world alive. Two. The odds are not in your favor. The odds are you're going to breathe out your last and be put in a coffin and buried in the ground. That's the odds. I hope I'm still here when Jesus comes back, but I don't know. So I have a will. I have life insurance. I've got a burial plot. I've got a gravestone. I've got instructions for a funeral. All that stuff's written out. All that stuff's taken care of. Because most likely I'm going to breathe my last and go see the Lord. But blessed are the dead. Happy are the dead. Now notice he doesn't say happy are the dying. But happy are the dead which die in the Lord. He goes on and says, for their works go before them. And he speaks about the blessing that they'll enjoy in glory. Blessed, happy are they. I'll close out this morning in Titus chapter 2. Paul says, looking for that blessed hope. That blessed hope. Titus 2 verse 13, he's talking about the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we just mentioned, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord. And that will be happy. If you die in the Lord Jesus Christ, which that's every elect of God, you're going to be happy. There's no need to fear death. There's no need to worry about considering death. It's a reality. It's part of life. It's going to happen unless Jesus comes back. That is a reality. Get over it. Embrace it. Just understand it's coming. And the sooner you can just wrap your mind around the reality that it is coming towards you, that as Paul would say to the Hebrews in Hebrews 9, so it's appointed unto men once to die. You and I have an appointment with death. Now I hope it's not this afternoon for me. I hope it's when I'm about 95 years of age and I go to sleep one night and I make my appointment with death. That's what I hope, but I don't know. But I know this, it's appointed unto men once to die. He says, and after this, the judgment. What's the judgment there? Well, there'll be a declaration at every death. We're either the Lord's or we're not. Now, don't worry that when you die, all of a sudden all your works of your life are going to be reckoned up. And if your good outweigh your bad, then the Lord will judge you righteous and you go into heaven. If they don't, then you're going to hell. That's not the judgment that's going to happen. When you go into heaven, when you pass away, there's a judgment made. There's a declaration that you're a child of God. But it's appointed unto men once to die. And after this, the judgment. He says, so, there's something that we do. We look for the Savior. We look for the Son of God. Why? Because he's going to come back the second time without sin unto salvation. So Titus 2 verse 13 says, looking for that blessed hope, that happy hope. When you think about Jesus coming back, does that make you afraid or does it make you happy? If it makes you afraid, your theology about the end times is wrong. If Jesus coming back in any way scares you, there's something about eschatology or the doctrine of end times that you misunderstand. Because there's nothing in the Word of God, nothing in the Word of God, nothing in God's Word that talks about the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in a fearful way for the elect family of God. Not one thing. You say, well, the Bible does say that in the last days perilous times will come. Yes, dangerous times will come. But the Lord also said, in this world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world. You don't have to worry about even Satan being loosed. I remember not too long before Brother Julian passed away, we were talking, in fact, right against that back wall about how wicked things are. And I said, you know, the scriptures say that before the Lord comes back, that Satan will be loose for a little season. He said, well, if he ain't loose right now, I don't want to be around when he is. I said, amen, I don't either, because I think he's already been loosed. Seeing what all is going on in this world. Now, don't say it can't get worse, because the Lord might just show us it can. But it's pretty bad. You and I are living in perilous times. I mean, there's danger everywhere. Wherever you go, whatever you do. When you get in the car this afternoon to drive home, you're going to be in danger. There's danger everywhere. Not to try to put us into fear, but I don't know when someone might just walk up with a gun and just start shooting. I mean, we see that happening in our society everywhere. We don't know when the wicked are going to finally take over the rule of this nation to the point that all of the rights and freedoms that we experience will be ripped away in an instant. You know, all they are documents, words on paper, and the only force behind them is so long as we have a military willing to defend them. But as soon as that military is brainwashed, and I believe they already are, that they would no longer to defend the constituents and the citizens of this nation, but would turn their arms against us if our government declared them to do so or ordered them to do so, and I believe they already would. One of the things I asked the colonel before he passed away, I said, how many in our military today do you think would defy orders of their superiors if they were ordered to fire upon the American citizenry? He said, very, very few. He said, there's very few leaders that would refuse that order, and he said, and almost every soldier would obey it. So understand that the only thing keeping your freedom and liberty right now is the providence of a merciful God. It could go in a moment. He says, looking for that blessed. So we're in it's a fearful time. It's a dangerous time. It's just where we are. So as you read the book of Revelation and dream up monsters and dragons and ten-headed beasts and so forth, don't worry about those things. Those are word pictures to let us know that Satan, who's been active since Genesis 3, will be active till the Son of God comes again. So he says, looking for that blessed hope, that happy hope, and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. So he's just told us that the hope that we have about the second coming of the Lord Jesus, that is a happy hope. And if it does not make you happy, there's one of two things that's wrong in your life. One, your view of the end time is wrong. Or two, you're too connected to this world and not connected enough to the Lord Jesus Christ. I've heard people say this, well, I don't want Jesus to come back yet because I want A, B, or C to occur first. I want my children to grow up. I want to see my grandchildren do this or that. You know what that just told us? You love that more than you love the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so if the appearing of Jesus Christ gives you any hesitation, you're either viewing the doctrine of the second coming wrong because you're afraid of some things that men have mistaught you, or you're too connected to this world. So again, the Lord Jesus Christ, as we close, he says to these followers of him as they assemble together, the very first words out of his mouth, blessed, happy. That's the focus of the kingdom of heaven. When Jesus makes the declaration of his kingdom, the very first words that he says are happy, are blessed. That is a wonderful kingdom to be a part of. That's a wonderful message to know is true. And it's not just spoken by some TV preacher that will tell you anything and everything, whether it's true or not. This has been told you by the Son of God, the Prince of Preachers himself. And what greater individual can you trust in and have confidence in and be assured that the words he speaks are words of truth, words of life, and words of peace. And so the Lord comes into this world, makes his declaration, and it starts with happy or blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. May God bless you today, sir.